When you study John's account of the Christmas story, it's lacking in many ways. There's no Joseph, no Mary, no angels, no manger, no stable, no shepherds, no wise men, no star. There's no baby Jesus. The Christmas story is told in four words. The Word became flesh. That's perhaps the most profound truth of all. And that is the very reason why we celebrate Christmas. It is not because of all the drama that surrounds the Christmas story. The real story of Christmas is the Word became flesh. And that's the very theme of John's Gospel. We know there are four Gospels, and every Gospel has a purpose to it. When you study the Gospel of Matthew, he's writing to Jews, and the very purpose of that Gospel is to establish to the Jews that Jesus is King, that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David, and therefore Jesus is their promised Messiah. When you read the Gospel of Mark, Mark is telling us that Jesus came as a servant. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. When you study the Gospel of Luke, we see where Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. That Jesus suffered. That Jesus hungered. That Jesus thirsted. That Jesus demonstrated many of the human characteristics that we as humans also experience. So he wants to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. And when we study the Gospel of John, we are studying the deity of Jesus. And John opens his Gospel, the very prologue of his Gospel, is to establish that fact. That in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's some profound truths here, and I don't even know if I'm adequate to express them, but I'm going to do my best tonight, because I want to teach you some things from this prologue of John that maybe you've never heard before, because we really want to get into this idea, why is Jesus called the Word? So, let's open it up, and the first thing we want to talk about is the deity of the Word, and notice in verse 1 his designation as the Word. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, we're going to show later that Jesus truly is the Word, but right now we want to ask this. Why is Jesus called the Word? Now, in the Greek language, the word that is translated Word is Logos. Logos means the spoken Word. There's another word for Word, and that is Rhema. That is the written word. For example, the Bible. This is Rhema. It is the written word of God. Jesus is Logos, the spoken word of God. Now, only in the Gospel of John is Jesus referred to as Word, as though that's his name. Certainly that's his title. He's Word. He's the spoken word. But the question now becomes this. Why this title? Why this name? Why does John open his gospel by saying that the Word became flesh? In the beginning was the Word. There are three reasons, I think. First of all, to combat Gnosticism. Now, the word Gnostic comes obviously out of this word Gnosticism. Gnostic means knowledge. You have agnostic. You've all heard that. Somebody will say, I'm agnostic. That means without knowledge. So when someone says to you, well, I'm an agnostic when it comes to God, what they're really saying is, I'm without knowledge. So, we're talking now about Gnosticism, a word that means knowledge. And so Gnosticism was a religious belief that arose out of mingled sources from Persia, Babylon, and Egypt. And people who called themselves Gnostics claimed to have a special knowledge. They claimed to have more knowledge than the average person. And that's why they were Gnostics. So let me give you briefly what Gnosticism taught. Gnosticism said this, that everything in the universe is evil. All matter is evil. All energy is evil. All flesh is evil. Because this universe was created by an evil God. And they referred to this god as Demiurge. And they had associated Demiurge with the god of the Jews, Yahweh. In other words, they would say Demiurge and Yahweh are the same god. But Demiurge is a very evil god. We know that because he's the creator of all things and everything is evil. Flesh is evil. Also within Gnosticism was the idea of aeons of gods. That is, that gods emanated from one another. So the lowest of all the gods was Demiurge. And emanating out of Demiurge, this world architect, is Zoe, who's the god of life. And emanating out of Zoe is Althea, the god of truth. And emanating out of Althea is Dunamis, the god of power. Then you have the god of Stephos, wisdom. And then you have Logos, the word, or the spoken word. And emanating out of Logos is Nous, or reason. So you see there are seven levels of gods, one emanating out of another. But the worst of all the gods was Demiurge. He was the evil god. Now, as these gods emanated out of each other until you finally reached the highest of all the gods, Reason or Nous, these gods got better as they emanated upward. So the gods became more pure, and the purest of all the gods is the god of Reason. But right next to that god was the god Logos. That was a very good god. But as you also see these gods emanating upward, they were less in power. So the most powerful gods were at the bottom, and the least powerful gods were at the top. But the most powerful gods were the most evil of the gods, and the gods that were at the top were the nicest and best of all the gods. Now, here's the bottom line, therefore, of Gnosticism. All flesh is evil. Logos is a very good god. He ranks next to the top of all of the gods within Gnosticism. Therefore, God would never inhabit flesh. No good god would inhabit a human body because a human body is evil. That was Gnosticism. Now, what John is doing, he wants to combat that kind of thinking. And so that's what he does here in his prologue. So he's developing kind of an argument. He's going like this. He's saying, in the beginning was the Logos, the spoken word. And you know that Gnostics would say, yes, you're right, he was in the beginning. Because all of these gods emanated before creation took place. So they were all there. Notice next, the Logos was with God. They would say, yeah. There are seven eons of God. Logos is one of those seven eons. We agree with you, John. Then it says, he was in the beginning with God. They would say, yes, he was. He was before creation. Yes, you're right on, John. Good for you. You see, he's getting the Gnostics to agree with him before he comes to a point where they disagree. All things came into being through him. The Gnostic would say no. Logos didn't create anything at all. Demiurge, he was the creator, not Logos. So now they're disagreeing with John. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. No. Logos is a good God. He would never inhabit flesh. We saw his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And again they would say no. Can't be. Because God would never reveal himself in human form where we could see his glory. Not at all. So right at the beginning, John lays out his premise. Jesus is the God-man who came to earth to reveal to us the invisible God, our Creator, that we might know him and be saved from our sins. Now, why does John use the word to describe Jesus? Why does he use this word logos, the spoken word, to describe Jesus? Well, if I were just to sit here in front of you and say nothing at all, and you would just stare at me, and I would stare back at you, we wouldn't be accomplishing very much would we? And you would have no idea what's on my mind because I'm not revealing what's on my mind. I'm asking you to read my mind. But you can't do that. So, I have to speak words in order to communicate what's on my mind. So as I talk and as you talk, I know what's on your mind. You're revealing something. Jesus Christ came to reveal God, who otherwise is invisible. So he is speaking as God. So whatever Jesus says, God is speaking. Whatever Jesus does, that's God doing it. So we see, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 18, it says this, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father," notice, "he has declared him." Okay, the word that's translated declared is an interesting word. It gives us our word exegesis, or it's a word that could be translated to interpret. But what do we mean by exegesis? Every good teacher of the Bible, every good preacher of the Bible has a responsibility of exegeting Scripture. See, the word exegesis means to draw out of what the original is saying. That's my responsibility. My responsibility is to go to the text and not read my opinion into a text. My opinion is to go to the text and draw out of the text exactly what the Holy Spirit wants me to understand from that text. So, it's not my opinion that's important. It's not my interpretation that's important. It's what the Holy Spirit is revealing to me. That's what's important. That's exegeting Scripture. Now, there's such a thing as eisegesis. There's exegesis, there's eisegesis. Eisegesis is taking your opinion, your idea, your preconceived thoughts about something and trying to force it into Scripture. A lot of pastors do that. They already have their preconceived idea of what they want their people to understand, and so they find their little proof text and say, "Oh, this is what the Bible says. See, it supports exactly what I believe." But they're taking it right out of context. Now, there have been times in our studies here over these couple of years we've been together that I've said, "This is my opinion." Right? I've said, "It's my opinion. I may be right. I may be wrong. It's just what I think right now. You can accept it. You can reject it. I don't care because it's an opinion." And I'm saying, when that's an opinion, I may be using eisegesis as a way of interpreting a text. I just may not understand quite what the text is saying, so I'm trying to figure it out. But our responsibility is to exegete, to properly interpret the text, to draw out of the text the true meaning of the word. And so that's exactly what John is saying. Jesus has come to this earth to properly interpret for us what God wants us to understand. He is the Word of God. Now understand something, that Gnosticism is not dead. Gnosticism is still very much in cults today. In a couple of ways. First of all, there are those who would say, we don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. That would be the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. They have a Gnostic viewpoint. There's no way that God would reveal himself in a human form. The Jews, one reason why Jewish people reject Jesus as Messiah is because if God manifested himself in human form, then God would be making an image of himself, and God would be going against his very commandment not to make any image of himself. So that's one reason why Jews would say, we never believe that God would come in human form. Islam would say the same thing. Why? It would be the height of blasphemy in Islam for Allah ever to be drawn, or to be painted, or for someone to try to put down on a piece of paper what Allah looks like. A person could actually lose their neck doing something like that. So, Gnosticism basically says everything is evil, flesh is evil, there is a good God called Logos, but he's not the creator. And John is saying this Logos, this word, came to declare who God really is. Because otherwise God is invisible, but Jesus has come to make him visible and understandable. So, the first reason why John is writing the gospel is to combat Gnosticism of its day. Bonnie?
Where did that originate? Did it originate with a single person?
What, Gnosticism or what?
It
was just a religion that developed out of multiple, out of Egypt, out of Persia, out of ancient Babylon. It's kind of an accumulation of religious thought that came and
kind of
syncretism.
Huh? Kind of a syncretism.
That's a good word. You might use that word, but it evolved until finally, in the days of the apostles, it was permeating the churches, because the Christians were teaching that Jesus is God in the flesh, and there were those Gnostics there who were saying no. And so it becomes a source of division within the church. And I'm saying that Gnosticism still exists today. Anybody who denies the deity of Christ and yet calls themselves Christian, see, they were Christian Gnostics. They believed that Jesus was sent from God. They believed that he was a prophet. But they did not believe he was God in the flesh.
Would this be true of unity and favor as Greek English lexicon?
Be true of what?
Would it be true of, you said, favor didn't believe that Jesus was equal to God, yet he gave Jesus credit in his lexicon?
Yeah. He's an off-base teacher. I know people who follow his teaching. He's out of Texas. Is that who you're talking about?
Well, he's not living today.
Well, his workbooks are still out there being circulated. Okay, secondly, here's the second reason why John is writing and referring to Jesus as Logos. Because it was to challenge Greek philosophers that Logos is not a creative force. You see, the Greek philosophers were those who understood what John was saying, because in the Greek world of philosophy, Logos was a title given to the creative force behind the universe. Now, understand what we're saying here. These Greek philosophers taught this. They looked at the universe and they said, there's intelligence behind this universe. There's wisdom behind this universe. There's beauty behind this universe. That is the result of design. Somebody designed this universe, or something designed this universe. So they recognized all of that. But they would not put a person to all of this. They said it's a force. So a force, therefore, has intelligence. A force has wisdom. A force is capable of design and so forth. And they referred to the force as Logos. So, these Greek philosophers did not want to believe in a personal God who created the heavens and the earth, but a force. But all the attributes of God are attributed to this force. And do you realize science today does exactly the same thing? That's exactly where science is. I heard Richard Dawkins say, probably said it a while back, but I saw it on YouTube, where he said, there is intelligence and design behind the universe. There's intelligence and design behind the universe. But he doesn't believe in a personal God. So where does it come from? He believes it's in the law of gravity. So there's intelligence and design in the law of gravity, in some kind of force. Now, where does he get that idea? Listen to Albert Einstein. He's the one who launched this principle. Of course there is a God. Notice he spells God with a small g. Of course there's a God. Of course there's a power behind this, but we could never know it. This is cosmic force, cosmic intelligence, cosmic order, certainly not to be identified as the God, capital G, of the Bible. If you are going to make it into the God of the Bible, get this now, then we've got to deal with the God of the Bible in the way it is revealed in the Bible. We not only have a creator, we have a judge and a lawgiver and an executioner for those who reject him. Wow! Wow! Isn't that a revealing statement? There is a God, a small g. Who is this God? He's a cosmic force. He's a cosmic power. He's cosmic intelligence. Huh. There's intelligence in something that is not a person. Because if we make God a person, then we have to recognize he's our judge, he's our lawgiver, he's our executioner, and we'd better not reject him. That was Einstein.
Atheist, or was he, so where did he stand with this?
There's a statement that Einstein made. I think he was probably pretty much an agnostic, but he didn't want to believe in the God of the Bible. He says, to deny there is a God is to be like rolling dice. I think that's a quote from Einstein.
He referred himself to be a mosaic. Specifically, and he embraced.
He what?
He declared himself to be a follower of Moses.
Oh, a follower.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
In his own terms, and he explained that he was a embraced Hebrew.
Oh, Hebrew.
Yes.
Well, he was a Jew.
Yes, and he followed the principles of Moses.
But he didn't believe in a personal God.
In so far as he would not extend himself that far, but he believed in the God of Moses.
Okay.
That's how he
couched
it.
Yeah.
He also was quoted at one point, and I heard him say, even I can't say what was before.
Even I can't say what?
Even I can't say, as a scientist, I'm a world-renowned scientist, can't say what happened before.
Oh, yeah.
Meaning there had to be something. They'd come all the way down to the end, and then he'd say,
yeah.
But what's before?
That's the problem. That's the problem with modern-day science who doesn't want to believe in God. If you believe in the law of cause and effect, There comes a point where you have to believe there is a God that is above the physical realm. It's not subject to that. Notice the third reason now. There's the third reason why John is using the word to refer to Jesus. It's to convince Jews that Jesus is the Word. Because you find a phrase quite frequently in the Old Testament which says, the Word of the Lord came. So, God, in the old times past, spoke through the prophets. He spoke through Moses. He spoke through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and so forth. And so the Word of God came through them. The book of Hebrews reminds us. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. So, John is really agreeing with what the writer of Hebrews is saying. God spoke in times past. His word came through the prophets of old. But now, in these last days, there's only one person through whom God speaks. And that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. So He is the Word of God become flesh. So, three reasons now why John refers to Jesus as Word. Why, in the beginning, God created the heavens. In the beginning was the Word. I'll get that right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's to combat Gnosticism. It's to challenge Greek philosophers, convince Jews as to who Jesus really is. Okay, let's continue now to break this thing down. Notice his declaration as God. Verse 1. And the Word was God. I want to help you a little bit with the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come by. They have what's called their New World Translation. And remember, they do not believe in the deity of Jesus. So here's how they translate this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. Small g, a God. It's interesting that they capitalize the word Word, but they don't capitalize the word God. And they put the indefinite article in front of the word God, a. Now, there's a lot I could say about that, but I don't want to get too confusing. So let's just say, let's make it simple. In the Greek language, there is no indefinite article, period. There is no such thing in the Greek language as the word a. Now, you find the word a many, many times in the New Testament, don't you? Well, it is added by translators to make the reading smoother and more understandable, but the letter A, or the word A, is never added to change doctrine. It is only added to make English more understandable, or the text more understandable. Every single time when you read the New World Translation, the verses that they screw up are those verses that deal with the deity of Jesus Christ. And this is one example of it. Now, they do capitalize the word Word here. And maybe they do that because they're going to come back and say, well, Jesus is the Son of God. Don't you agree with that? He's the Son of God. Remember, I told you a couple of weeks ago, I was down at the Huntington Beach Pier, and there's two Jehovah's Witnesses there, and I decided I'm going to go over and have a little conversation with them. And, of course, I told them that, you know, you worship an angel, and you shouldn't be worshiping an angel. I said, Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. You're to worship Jesus. And, you know, I told you that conversation. So, but they came back with me at this. They said, well, Jesus is the Son of God. I said, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. But that does not mean that he's not God. I said, I am a father, and I have three sons. And I've raised three sons. Now, are you telling me that my three sons are inferior as human beings to me as a father who's also a human being? I have the essence of humanity in me. My sons have the essence of humanity in them. We have different roles. I play the role of the father. My sons, they have the role of listening and obeying me. But they're no less human than I am. Jesus is the Son of God. He came to submit himself to the will of the Father. But that does not make him inferior to the Father. The deity that is in the Father is the same deity that is in the Son. Just as the same humanity that is in me as a father is in the is the same humanity that is in my three sons. Don't let them play that game with you. Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. But being the Son of God has nothing to do with him being less than God. So there's a big difference in saying the Word was a God and the Word was God. Big difference. Because if you say the Word was God, that's very clear. The Word is God. But if you say the Word was a God, then what you mean is, and what they'll tell you is, he was God-like. He wasn't really God. He was just God-like. You see, if Jesus is not God manifest in the flesh, then his death on the cross is worthless. Because there's no salvation. Because the only way by which man can be saved is that God has to act on our behalf. Because there's nothing we can do to please God.
Would it be fair to say that in as much as he lowered himself and became a man?
Yeah. Philippians.
In point of fact, in lowering himself, he lowered himself by adding something to himself, which was is humanity.
Uh-huh.
Correct?
Yeah, yeah.
So he lowered himself by adding us to him.
Uh-huh. I'm going to talk a little bit about that in just a bit.
He comes into us in the incognito of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yes.
So he was not recognizable as God.
That's correct.
In his resurrected body, he has an entirely new
That's correct.
Experience of himself that he never had before.
That's correct, and so will we. Isn't that great? You know, there's a song by Charles Wesley I put here in your notes, and it really reflects. I haven't heard this song sung in a long time. Can it be that I should gain? Remember that hymn? And what is it that we gain? Notice. An interest in the Savior's blood. He emptied himself of all but love. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? See, there can't be any substitute. No angel can save me. And that's a good thing to ask a Jehovah's Witness. Did an angel die on a stake? Okay. They don't want to use the word cross. They want to use the word stake. Okay. Did an angel die on the stake? What is the benefit of an angel dying on the stake? How can an angel save me? He can't. Now, throughout Scripture, Jesus is referred to as God. Titus 2:13. The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Whoa! Hebrews 1:8. The Father says to the Son, your throne, O God. He's talking about His Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. 2 Peter 1:1. To those who have obtained the precious faith, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice, Jesus Christ is called God. Remember what Thomas said when he saw Jesus. He finally realized, hey, he is alive after all. He says, my Lord and my God. The creed of the early church is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Here's what, you know, we have some churches that do the apostolic creed every Sunday. More of the Orthodox kind of churches. Well, in the New Testament church, this was their creed. This was what was recited on a regular basis when they came together. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. You take the name of God, which is Yahweh. Yahweh is the word for I am. Remember in the Gospel of John, I think 8 times Jesus referred to himself as I am. And there was one time, I pointed this out to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and there was one time when he said I am, that the Pharisees realized what he was really saying. He's calling himself God. And therefore he's guilty of what? Blasphemy. So they wanted to pick up stones and stone him, but Jesus disappeared from their midst. And I got the Jehovah Witness lady to say, yeah, I remember that story. The Pharisees understood exactly what Jesus was saying by calling himself I am. And then you have various titles that equate to God as well as equate to Jesus Christ as God. Such titles as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The idea that Jesus is to be worshipped, and yet only God is to be worshipped. Remember their that scene in the book of Revelation. We shouldn't forget Revelation so quickly, should we, after all the 38 weeks we spent at it. Remember that scene where John sees the Father on the throne, and he has the scroll in his hand, that seven-sealed scroll, and the question is raised, who's worthy to take the scroll and open the seals? And finally, the Lamb, Jesus, comes forth and takes the scroll. And what happens in heaven? They begin to worship the Lamb. The 24 elders, they bow before the Lamb. They sing praises to the Lamb. The four living creatures, they begin to sing before the Lamb. All the angels in heaven begin to sing and praise the Lamb. They're worshiping the Lamb, who is Jesus. And remember, twice in the book of Revelation, John falls down before an angel. And what does the angel say? Stand up. Don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant just like you are. I bear testimony of Jesus just like you do. Worship only God. And yet the people were worshiping in heaven Jesus. Notice verse 14 now. His dwelling among us as the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, He dwelt among us. Understand something. Christ's humanity is not an illusion. It's not a vision. It's not an apparition. He took on humanity. He was made in the likeness of men. The book of Hebrews says He was made of flesh and blood. And to your point, Roger, He lived on this earth 33 years, 30 of those years as a man among men, with no indication that He was anyone other than a human being until He began His ministry. Paul wrote to the Colossians about Christ saying, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, Jesus is fully God, fully man. He dwelt among us so we could see the otherwise invisible God. Okay, we're talking about the declarations concerning the deity of Christ. And we see this in verse 1, and we'll also pick up verses 3 through 5. Notice first of all His pre-existence. He was in the beginning. Now what beginning? In the beginning of the beginning. Now that phrase is taken out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now notice the word God is Elohim. The word Elohim is plural and could be translated gods. However, the reason why it's always in the singular, even though it's a plural word, is because it's always connected with a singular verb. So you have a singular verb and a plural noun, which is a very unusual form of grammar, is it not? So, Elohim, gods, which implies there is one God, but that one God can be manifested in three separate persons. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now notice also, the text puts it like this. In the beginning, the word I want to emphasize now is was. In the beginning was the Word. Now the word that is translated was is an imperfect tense of the verb eimi, which is the verb to be. To be as I am, you are, he, she, it, so forth. Okay. Now, imperfect tense, what does that mean? That is to say, when the beginning began, He already was. He did not come into existence in the beginning. He already existed when the beginning happened. That's what is meant by the imperfect tense here. He already was.
So we could say He was before the beginning.
He was before, yeah, that's a better way of putting it. Yeah, you got the point. He was before the beginning. That's exactly right. Now, of course, there are cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Mormons believe that Jesus was a created being. He wasn't always in existence. But there is the God Elohim, and He had His goddess wife, and they were producing all these spirit children on the planet Kolob.
Now, where's that planet?
Who's that? I don't know that planet either. And that's it's an interesting... but that's where Jesus was born. Conceived by the gods on the planet Kolob, yes.
Did you say the beginning was in Him?
Pardon?
Did you say the beginning was in Him, or He was in the beginning?
He's before the beginning.
I'm saying He was before the beginning.
Well, it actually works the
beginning,
other way,
was the beginning in Him.
Yeah, it actually works that way, too.
Now, maybe I'm lost. You're confusing me. I'm supposed to confuse you, not get confused with you.
Was in Him, because the only beginning that there ever was, He created.
Okay, I got it. So you're simpler than He is. See? Okay. Okay, notice, so we're talking about His pre-existence. Well, we'll say He existed before the beginning. Notice now his coexistence. The Word was with God. So the Word is God. The Word is with God. There are two personalities that coexist as God. They share the same divine essence. The Word is as much God as God is God. They have coexisted from all eternity past to all eternity future. They are the one God of heaven and earth. So you have pre-existence here. You have coexistence here. You have self-existence here. Notice verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So there are two truths here about the Word that we need to understand. And it deals with his self-existence. That is, he is life, and he is light. So let's talk first of all about he is life. He is self-existent in that in him was life. He wasn't given life. He possesses life as part of his nature. That's the very reason Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. So, he can create life because he is life. See, here's a basic law of science. It's called the law of biogenesis. Bio meaning life, genesis meaning beginning. The basic law is all life comes from life. Life doesn't come from something that is dead. Unless you're a scientist who doesn't want to believe in God. So, as far as this world goes, the practical law is life comes from life, but then you get back to the very beginning, and life has to come from something that is inorganic, something that is non-living. How did something that is non-living produce life? If you really want to get honest, what they're really saying is life came from a rock. So we are all related to a rock because the Big Bang Theory brought about all these rocks that turned into the planets that we know today. And from out of rocks came initial life.
But Jesus is our rock.
Yeah, well, that's a good point.
That's pretty good.
Sorry, I couldn't help.
Well, you made a great contribution to the class. Yeah. Now I want us to understand this idea that he is life. Let's see if I can do this, because Roger brought up a question during the break time, and I'll see if we can't deal with it in a little different way. Look yourself in the mirror, and now get out a picture of your high school picture. I dare say that you have noticed some changes that have taken place in your body over these years of time. Sometimes it can be a bit scary. I mean, we have seen where we sag a little bit more, and we have more wrinkles, and we hardly recognize ourselves when we see ourselves as a much younger person. See, we were given life. We came from our mother. You know, somebody says, where do you come from? And I say, I came from my mother. You know, they really want to know, are you from Pennsylvania or Ohio or whatever. No, we all came from our mothers. And our mothers were alive when they gave birth to us. Life comes from life. But you see, over a process of time, we've aged, we've matured, we've changed. Now, let's talk about Jesus. Remember, he is the eternal Word. The eternal Word has become flesh. So, the eternal Word was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And the eternal Word became known as Jesus. The Word, prior to his creation, was not called Jesus. He was given the name Jesus when he was born. The name Jesus is his human name. Okay? So he's a baby. He grows up. He's now 30 years of age. He begins his ministry. I imagine if Jesus looked himself in the mirror at 30, he would say, well, I've changed a lot since I've been a teenager or since I was a child. Remember what Luke says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. He says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So, Jesus as a human being, increased in wisdom. Jesus, as a human being, increased in stature. Jesus was not the same looking Jesus at 30 years of age as he was at 13 years of age, any more than we are. But Jesus is the Word become flesh. The Word was in him. God was in him. Life was in him because he's the creator of life. And the Word never changed. The Word didn't have to increase in wisdom. The Word didn't have to increase in stature. The Word didn't have to increase in understanding. Because God is God. He knows it all. He doesn't change. He is immutable. So you have an immutable God inside a body that is changing. Inside of a body that is increasing in knowledge and understanding. That is a miracle. So you have to separate the human Jesus from the divine Jesus. And yet they're one and the same. You can separate them, but they're inseparable. You see what I'm saying? You can say, here's a Jesus who hungered. Here's a Jesus who thirsted. Here's a Jesus who needed sleep. Here's a Jesus who increased in wisdom. And yet he is God who never hungers, who never thirsts, who never increases in wisdom. You have a kind of a paradox here. They're separate, and yet they're inseparable because he's the Word become flesh. Now look at the Catholic teaching. They say Mary is the mother of God. No! It's impossible. Mary is the mother of the human Jesus. Mary is not the mother of the Word. Mary is not the mother of God. Because the Word existed long before Mary. The Word is eternal and past. Yeah. So, Mary's the mother of Jesus, but she's not the mother of God, even though Jesus is God. You have to separate at this point. Otherwise, what you're really saying is there was no God before Jesus was born. Because Mary's the mother.
He knew her before she knew him.
Yeah, that's great. He knew her before she, yeah. Good point. I'm going to write that down. You have some wisdom once in a while back there. Okay. So, I want you to see he's life. And he's always been life, eternally. He's been life in the past. Now, he's light. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. That's verse 3. So Jesus came into this world as the eternal life in order to light up the world, and prior to his coming, the world was in darkness. So people, of course, were in sin. Now, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So, Jesus came in order that people might have the light of life. Now, let's make a distinction. I think we would say there's a difference between life and light. We're going to say life is the principle. We're going to say light is an analogy. So, the life is the pre-existent, co-existent, self-existent life of God in human form in the person of Jesus. But when Jesus was born and grew up and began his ministry at 30 years of age, when he began his ministry, that's when he became light. Because his ministry was what? To bring light to a dark world. To bring truth to error. To expose evil deeds so that people will come to know the truth. Now we've seen in our study, and I'm not going to go into all this because of time, but yeah, everywhere in Scripture, God is referred to as light, right? I mean, we've certainly understood that, especially in the New Jerusalem, what we talked about just a week ago, that there's no need of sun or moon, but by his very presence in that New Jerusalem, he lights up that whole city. He lights up the new heaven. He lights up the new earth. God is light. He always manifests himself as light. Jesus became light once he began his ministry. Light, as an analogy of his ministry, that his whole purpose is to show people the way out of darkness. Now, verse 5 says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So the word translated comprehend here, it's a compound word that means to lay hold of or to apprehend. The world did not immediately seize hold of the light. In fact, it rejected the light. It loved darkness more than it loved light. What is John 3, verses 19 through 21? Here's Jesus. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and the men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So the world now is composed of two kinds of people. Those who love darkness and hate the truth. Those who love the truth and come to the light. But the ones who choose to come to the light, darkness passes away, and they experience true life. So Jesus came to bring light and life. Actually, it's the other way around. He came to bring life and light. "I have come that you may have life," he said, "and that they may have it more abundantly." Well, let's bring this to a close. Notice the demonstration of his deity now. What is the real evidence of his deity? Verse 3. It says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So the evidence that Jesus is the pre-existent, co-existent, self-existent Word is that he's the creator of the universe. Paul wrote of Christ, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things." Hebrews says, "He made all things, and he upholds all things." In John 1:10, we find the real paradox. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So Jesus came into the world that he created, and those living in the world whom he created did not recognize him. More bluntly, I think, they didn't want to know him. He came to his own. The Jewish people and his own received him not. He came to the Gentiles and they rejected him as well. It's amazing. You've all seen this. A bunch of wacky teenagers at a rock concert. And there's their rock star up there singing away, you know, with big earlobes and tattoos all over their bodies. And here they are just screaming and yelling. And some are even passing out because their hero is up there. I remember when Obama was running for president and the crowds, and there were these ladies that were passing out. Yeah. But I don't know if you saw this in this was really good. When Trump was up in Montana just a couple of weeks ago, there's this big crowd, and there was an elderly lady that got sick, and so he stops his talk and calls for a doctor. And after a while, because it took probably 10 minutes or more of time to take care of this lady and to actually remove her from the convention hall, the whole crowd, I think there was 8 or 10,000 people in there, they began to sing Amazing Grace. Oh, I mean, it was thrilling. Amazing Grace. All of these people just praising God.
How did you hear about it?
I saw it on YouTube.
It was on TV.
Oh, it was. Yeah. They actually had it on the news.
Well, I guess what we're saying is, here is the creator of the universe has come, and there's no fanfare. There's no one that gets excited. There's no one yelling and screaming.
Or passing out.
No. Because, whoa, this is the creator of the world. Woo! You know.
The angels did.
Yeah. The angels. So the first evidence, here's what and this is a good way to attack the Jehovah's Witness. The first evidence of the deity of Jesus is his creation. Did an angel actually create the heavens and the earth? All things were made through him, the Word. Without him was nothing made that was made. So he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Only God can be the creator of heaven and earth. Jesus is God because he created all things. Here's the second evidence. This is evidence of the deity of Jesus. It's seen in verses 12 and 13 of John 1. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus not only created the heavens and the earth, Jesus not only created all things. Listen, he can recreate. He can recreate. He can take a sinner like you and like me, and he can kill that sin nature, and he can put within us a divine nature so that we are born again, so that we are a totally different individual than we were before. He can recreate us if we just put our trust and our faith in him. Yes, he alone can transport a person from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He alone can deliver a man from death to life. And I think there's no better Christmas gift than to know that your sins are forgiven, that you have a new life in Christ, that you are a child of God, and that when this life is over with, you are going to live with him forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So John's story of Christmas is no angels, no shepherds, no star, no wise men, no manger, no Joseph, no Mary, no baby. But he gives the real story of Christmas without all the trimmings. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen.